And we are going to be using our Sunday school hour to look at the concept of predestination this morning. And we're going to try to cover some ground in the confession, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 of the confession, because they all deal with predestination. In some circles, the word predestination is an evil word. But the term itself occurs in the Bible. For example, Ephesians chapter 1. Literally in the Greek, the word predestination refers to a horizon that is established, a line or a point ahead of you that is already established in advance, a limit. In this case, that limitation or that point on the horizon, that destiny to which you are headed, and in this case, the predestiny, okay, hence predestination. In some circles, if you say the word, you are in trouble. But the word itself is in the Bible. So what we want to do is we want to look at the doctrine of predestination this morning. Now, our confession, the writers of the confession, again, are just men. It is not God's word. It is not inspired. This is what our Baptist ancestors, if you will, wrote. And, of course, borrowing in turn from Congregationalists and Presbyterians before them, and who in turn borrowed from others as well. So we are looking at the thoughts of men, but it's a system approach, and we want to look at what it is they have to say. So in trying to look at paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 this morning, what I want to start by doing is to give you how to understand these three paragraphs and how they fit in with each other and with the overall point. The point of chapter 3 is to talk about God's decree. And it begins the entire chapter by saying that God has decreed everything. If something happens, it's because God has decreed it. Now, what we're going to see and what we've already seen is that doesn't mean that God is the direct cause of everything that happens. There are these things called secondary causes. Secondary causes are the instruments, the agents which God uses to bring something about. One of those secondary causes is your free choices. So that everything that happens has been decreed of God and yet works through the secondary means or the secondary instrumentality or the secondary cause, if you will, of your decision. Saying that God has decreed everything does not mean that you are a puppet. It doesn't mean you're a robot. It doesn't mean you have no choice in the matter. It doesn't mean that God is the one to blame. Okay, you know, Tuesday I wasted 18 hours watching the Gilligan Island, you know, I didn't. But, you know, let's just say that I did have cable, which I don't. And I spent 18 hours watching every episode of Gilligan's Island, and afterwards I realized that was a sinful waste of time. I can't look to heaven and say, okay, God, you ordained it. It's not my fault. You know? If I didn't find so much in common with Gilligan, I wouldn't be watching this. You made me this way. It's your problem, God, not mine. That's not what we mean by God's decrees. We do not blame God as the author of sin in any way, shape, or form, nor does God cooperate or induce us to sin in any way, shape, or form. So that's not what we mean. But what we do mean is that God, as the sovereign of the universe, the eternal one, everything that happens, happens according to His decree, His plan, His order, His decision. And there is nothing that happens from the smallest molecule that moves to the greatest world-shaking event. There is nothing that happens that God has not in some form or fashion ordained to happen. And yet we are responsible for our decisions. Both of these are true. In this context, then, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 give us a synopsis or a summary of the biblical ideas of predestination. And what I want to do is I want to give you some definition of terms so that we can at least use these terms properly. There are two words that are often used interchangeably, and they are almost synonymous, but not quite. The first word is the word predestination. It means to determine the destiny of someone in advance, hence predestination. Okay? In this case, the destiny is generally referred to as either eternal life or eternal condemnation, our eternal destiny. And that God has ordained the destiny of all men and angels, we'll come to that in a minute, in advance. Because, being the sovereign God, the universe does not have an independent existence apart from God. The other word is the word foreordain. And the word foreordain simply means to ordain or decree beforehand. The former word, predestination, refers to the destiny that's chosen in advance, heaven or hell. The latter primarily emphasizes the fact that the decree is done ahead of time without emphasizing the actual destiny. So when we talk about predestination, we're talking about God having chosen, that'd be the word, the person's eternal destiny, but to foreordain is just simply the fact of God's choosing. The emphasis is not on what He chose, but just simply the fact of His choosing is the emphasis. So the two words are related, but they're not exactly the same. Paragraph 3 starts with this statement. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, for the moment, let's start with this question. Notice that they did include in here not only men, but angels. So if you will turn in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Timothy 5:21. Are angels predestinated? And in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul is giving Timothy a charge, if you will. It's like solemnly entrusting Timothy with a task, which Timothy is now obligated to perform. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21 then is this, I charge you, and here are the witnesses to this charge. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Literally, the chosen angels. So, what do you know about Satan and the demons? What is their origin? They are angels. Satan is an archangel, if you will. Rebels against God. The book of Revelation describes a war in heaven, the dragon and his angels, and Michael and his angels, and Satan draws a third of the stars of heaven, meaning a third of the angels with him. Okay? And so there's this angelic battle. So obviously in this rebellion, God, before He creates the world, creates this race, if you will, of angelic beings. And from among this creation of angelic beings arises this rebellion. And Satan convinces a third of these angelic beings, at least that's the picture. I'm not saying that's a precise number, but that's the picture given anyway, to end this rebellion with him. Well, what about the ones that don't rebel? Well, Paul refers to them in 1 Timothy 5:21 as being elect. The implication is that not only are they holy angels who did not rebel against God, but that the reason they didn't rebel was that God had chosen them. Now, this is the only place in Scripture this term is used of the angels. So please, don't get in your mind that this is a really big deal. Okay? This is not like, you know, the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. And primarily we want to say that because the angelic realm is a realm that we don't see. They are spiritual beings. They're not corporeal or material beings. We don't see angels. And there's so much about them we don't understand. And whatever ceramic figure you have in your home, they don't look like that. Okay? They are not God's secret agents. Okay? They're not there to find you a close parking space at Walmart or HEB or wherever you shop. Anyway, there's so much that's written about angels, so much speculation and so much error. And the book of Colossians shows us that this has been going on for 2,000 years. So there's a lot that we don't know. But apparently from this verse, the idea is that God prevents or that God predestines or that God ordained or chose, however you want to put it, the angels that did not rebel, so that God keeps them, if you will, God restrains them from doing so. I think it tells me that only God can prevent sin. Now, I'll let you chew on that a little bit. It's not the main point of what we want to get at. But predestination in this sense means that all creatures are limited, finite, capable of sinning, and perhaps even under the right circumstances would sin, apart from the restraining influence of God choosing to keep that from happening. Sir?
The word "to let them" there has a different meaning when God, when the apostle used "let" to bring to man, because this is my question. He being elect among angels, calling angels, he elected from from human beings, everybody to call it.
So are you superlapsarian or infralapsarian? I'm teasing, but your question is, and I'll try to remember to do this, for the sake of the recording, your question is the concept of election of angels different from the concept of election of men? Because when God elects from men, He elects from among a fallen race, whereas the election of angels is of a different stripe, because it's before the fall of Satan's rebellion. And I would say that in either situation, there are some commonalities. Of necessity, because God is eternal and doesn't change, both elections must have taken place from all eternity, before any was created and before any fell. Oh, right. Yeah, no, what you would do is, in this case, because this is an isolated use of the word regarding angels, elect angels, you would then look at the word elect in the rest of Scripture, and you would see that God's election in the rest of Scripture is not based on having done good or evil, Romans chapter 9, that we'll get to. Okay? And because God chooses of His own free grace, or of His, according to the counsel of His own will. Therefore, His choosing of the elect angels must have proceeded along the same mode, the same lines, if you will. In other words, God did not look in advance and see these angels would be good and these would be sinful. God ordained, He predestined that certain angels would fall and certain angels would not, and He did so of His own choice, His own election. in a similar fashion regarding the salvation of man. The main difference is that what God chooses regarding the angels is to prevent the sin. And I think this is what you were getting at. Whereas among men, what He is choosing is to, from the mass of those who have fallen into sin, to rescue out of sin and to save and redeem. So there's no redemption of the angels. There's a restraint to prevent the fall of certain angels in advance. Right. Whereas in men, the election is of redeeming men from among the mass of Adam's fallen race and rescuing some through Christ Jesus. Okay. The main point here, though, of this particular idea is that God has chosen to manifest His glory. Why does God choose some and not others? And the answer is, for the manifestation of His own glory. And so the rest of paragraph 3 is going to develop this idea. In the men who are chosen for salvation, He manifests the glory of His grace. And those who are not chosen manifest the glory of His justice. Is justice a glorious thing? What would happen in the world if there were no justice? Yeah. Justice is a good, righteous, glorious thing. Is mercy a good, righteous, glorious thing? Yes. And so God possesses both qualities. And when God creates the world, He creates the world for the purpose of manifesting or displaying those good qualities that God has possessed from all eternity. God displays beauty. God displays artistry. He displays order. But He also displays mercy and justice. And the human race is created to manifest these characteristics of God. Well, how is justice displayed? There's only one way justice is displayed, in the punishment of evil, of sin, of crime. Okay? It's a glorious thing when the justice system works properly, where crime is punished, where good is upheld and evil is denounced. That's a good, glorious thing. And God has created the world in part to display His justice. Okay? But also to display His mercy. You have a question, sir?
I know this isn't like the main thing of what you're getting at, maybe this conversation for another time, but are angels naturally prone to sin as we are?
Well, I will answer the question is, are angels naturally prone to sin as we are? Keep in mind that we are born sinners because of Adam's sin. And there is no federal representation. There's no, it's not like God created one male angel and one female angel from which the whole race descended and the first male angel and first female angel sinned. So they don't have that racial component. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Jesus very specifically says there's no marriage in heaven because we're all going to be like the angels who are neither married, you know, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. So the implication is you don't have that racial component the way we do. When I used the word race of angels earlier, I meant it in a much more loose sense than that. So there is no idea of the angels being created with a tendency to sin. It's not that way at all. They certainly are created with the capability of sinning. And what I would say is that any finite creature, which means everything other than God, has the capability of sin. What you then have to sort through, and I'm not going to answer this question because I don't have an answer for it. What you then have to sort through, does that mean that everything that is a creature also has apart from the restraining work of the Almighty and the infinite, does the finite have within it the ultimate, I don't want to say destiny to sin. I don't want to make it materialistic or deterministic. But is it almost inevitable that anything other than God will eventually sin? And I'm going to leave that to you. I don't have an answer for that. I think the Bible does say that the only way that sin is ever prevented in the creature is through some aspect of God's work in the creature to restrain that. And I can't go any farther than that.
Yeah.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay, let's move along real quick then, for time's sake. And what I want you to notice in paragraph 3 is the parallel structure. Okay? Those who are elected to life or foreordained, want you to notice that what the writers of the confession say about them. First of all, that they are predestined. That's number one. Two, they are predestined to eternal life. Three, this predestination to eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And four, for the praise of His glorious grace. So, I want you to picture, if you will, a two-column chart. Column number one, those who are elect, right? They are predestined. They are predestined to eternal life. They are predestined through Jesus Christ and to the praise of His glorious grace. Those four things. Predestined, eternal life, through Christ, to the praise of glorious grace. Those four. But the non-elect, paragraph 3, says the same. Says four things, but not the same four. Others being what? Left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. So, the elect are predestined. The non-elect are left to act. Okay? The elect are predestined to eternal life. The elect are left to act to their condemnation. The elect are predestined through Jesus Christ, which means it's gracious. The non-elect are left to act to their just condemnation. They deserve it. So that finally it's grace on one hand and justice on the other. The confession makes it very plain that in their opinion, the way that election works is through the choosing of some, and if I can put it this way, the non-choosing of the rest. Picture, if you will, in fact, I had a professor that did this, took the, you know, those dry erase markers, and he had like 8 of them. Okay, so he stands them up on end, all 8 of them, right here. And he goes, this is the election. And he reaches out and he grabs 4 of them and takes them and brings them over here and leaves the other 4. He says, it's not. He sits them all back up. It's not this. And he takes 4 and then he knocks the other 4 over. He takes 4 and leaves 4. Now, that's still a choice on God's part. So earlier when I called it a non-choice, I mean the non-choosing, the non-election. But to not elect is in of itself a choice as well. The point being is that God doesn't harden somebody to make them non-elect. And I think this is something that Jose was getting at earlier. That when God chooses or elects, it's from the mass of fallen humanity. And when God in that situation is choosing to leave some, He's not making them evil. Through Adam, they already are. Salvation is a rescue operation that rescues some but leaves others. And those others that are left are not complaining. They're not looking up at God and saying, "Wait a minute, I want to be chosen too." They don't like God. They like their sin. They're comfortable where they are. They're fine. In some sense, you might even hear a lost person say, I thank God I'm not a Christian. Think about that. They don't want to be. The point is that apart from God's sovereign grace, you wouldn't want to be either. You would like your sin. You would love your sin and rebellion. You would want to be left to the just condemnation of your sin. So that what election does is it's reaching into the mass of fallen humanity and rescuing out from that God's people. It's not taking this neutral lump called the human race and dividing it in half and then making some of them good and making some of them evil. Okay? There are two places that we need to look at in that regards. The question is, well, does that mean that God does not harden their hearts? And the answer is no. It's not that He doesn't harden their hearts. It's that He does not make them into something that they're not already. Let me look at it this way. Go to Romans chapter 9, if you will. Romans 9, verse 14. Paul asks the rhetorical question because he knows someone else is going to ask it if he doesn't. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he's basically shown that God elects according to His own purposes, not according to any foreseen works of good or evil. So doesn't that make God to be unrighteous? Well, he says certainly not. Verse 15, he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Now, I'll tell you what, let's jump ahead. I'm going to skip the setting for the moment. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay? How is it that you came to receive mercy from God? Not because you wanted it, not because you exerted some great effort to get it, but because God is the one who decided to show mercy to you. Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." So Romans 9:18. Whom he wills he hardens. The question becomes, how does God do that? Does He take the good, innocent, leave-it-to-beaver Boy Scout that Pharaoh was, nice kid, honest, and turn him into a monster against his will? I'm sorry? Yes. He leaves them. Just like Romans 1, He turns them over. He gives them over to their own desires. In a similar analogy, what do you have to do to raise a spoiled, rotten brat child? Just ignore him. Don't correct him. Don't teach him. Notice I'm using him. Because everybody knows girls are not depraved. But... no, but I met my granddaughters. So they're living with me. So, okay. Seriously, all you have to do is nothing. Don't teach them right from wrong. Don't discipline them. Don't correct them. Don't just ignore them. Just leave them alone. And bingo, you've got a spoiled, rotten, brat criminal on your hands. What do you have to do to raise a good kid? You have to be willing to lose your hair, men. Right? You have to work at it. You have to discipline them. You have to correct them. You have to teach them. And then it just starts over again the next day and the next day. And then you have to do it all the time. Okay, in a somewhat similar fashion, albeit God is not limited as we are, the idea is that from this massive humanity that has already fallen in Adam, what did God have to do to Pharaoh to harden Pharaoh's heart? Answer, just let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wants to do. And Pharaoh will do that. That's why in the book of Exodus, you have God telling Moses up front, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then Moses goes into Pharaoh and he performs a miracle, and the Bible says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he did not listen. And then you have another verse, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then the same process repeats itself. How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? By letting Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wants to do. So, if God had not rescued you from your sin and let you do what you wanted to do, just turned you over, He would have been hardening your heart by, in essence, not restraining you. Now, that's one way of looking at it. I think that's a better way of looking at it. So, in answer to the question, does God harden people's hearts? The answer is yes. But He does it through the process of simply letting them go to do what they want to do. Sir? Yes, which means that even among the lost, there is a common grace of that restrains sin in the world through the conscience, through human government, through the commandments of God, the law of God on the heart. And what God does is He chooses to not exercise that restraint in the world, in His providence. And the more that restraint is eroded, the more the natural evil that's already there manifests itself and becomes solidified, crystallized, and hardened. Yes? No blame can be put on God because the person is simply doing what they wish to do. And they're doing exactly what they want to do. Second Thessalonians. And I'm trying to figure out why my hands are having so much trouble finding 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 9. And we're not going to get into who the lawless one is. This is not eschatology time. Okay? But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is warning of a time when this lawless one, this man of sin, is going to appear in human history. And in verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, how does somebody get a love of the truth? You have to receive it. Okay? But, so they did not receive the love of the truth. So what happens? Verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They don't love the truth. God has chosen not to give them the love of the truth. He's just chosen to give them freedom to act according to their own natural desires. What are those natural desires? To believe a lie. Have you ever looked at a lost, entered into a conversation with a lost person, someone you know well, and you ask yourself, how in the world can they believe that? How in the world can somebody believe some of the things that you, and you go, how can you believe that there's nothing wrong with that? You know full well that that's wrong. Because they don't like the truth, God turns them over. Okay, go do what you want. And what do they want? They want to believe a lie.
One thing you see related to angels is all these books people write about angels, how good they are, and how you can benefit from them. You see them at bookstores selling them books and signing them.
There are all kinds of lies out there that people believe.
That have no basis on anything.
Yeah. In the late 60s, in the age of the hippies, not the hipsters, the hippies, late 60s, you may have, those of you old enough to remember, you may have heard the phrase, I'm on a search for truth. I'm searching for the truth. Which is not true. They weren't searching for the truth. But I do remember in the early 70s, a girl coming to school with a t-shirt that said, I've given up my search for truth and will now accept a really good lie. And I thought to myself, at least she's honest enough to admit it. So how does God send strong delusion? Does He take innocent people who really, really, really want the truth and make them to where, you know, they are ogres, they are mentally blinded? Does He take people who are objective, neutral, rational, reasonable people and turn them into irrational, unthinking beings? No. He just simply lets them be what they want to be. So this is how this happens. This is what the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, whatever, this, in their confession, this is what they're getting at in verse 3. Paragraph 3, excuse me. That when God chooses or predestines, what He does is He manifests His mercy by rescuing some, but for the others, He manifests His justice by leaving them to what they naturally wish to do and to be. So the mode of predestination, paragraph 3, is that predestination works in this manner. Paragraph 4 then talks about the specificity of predestination. These angels of men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. I don't know how many that is, but God does. Now, if you say, oh, wait a minute, I'm not real sure about this predestination stuff, but I do believe in God, and I believe God is God and He knows all things. Okay? Allow me, if you will, to play Calvinist advocate, as opposed to devil's advocate. How long has God known all things? Did He learn? Was there a point in time where He didn't know some things and then He learned them? Is God a limited being who is progressing and evolving like you? Or if He's God, has He always known? Which is what the Bible says, by the way, that God knows the end from the beginning. Well, He's always known. Okay. How much does He know? Does He know some things or does He know everything? Well, okay, let's say He knows everything. So He knows everything and He's always known everything. Alright? Does He know who is going to receive the gospel and get saved? Does He know who's going to reject it? Has He always known? You're still in the same spot. Now, we can argue the basis of that knowledge, whether it's middle knowledge or free knowledge. We can talk about all kinds of different, you know, intricacies. But bottom line, whether you're Arminian or a Calvinist, you believe that the number of the elect is fixed in the mind of God, and that God knows exactly how many people are going to get saved and how many aren't. And that He's always known it before He ever created the world. And that, in fact, knowing that, He chose to create the world anyway. I'm sorry, sir?
Unless you're an open thief.
Which means you've got to go one step even further down the line. If you don't like either of those choices, your only alternative is to take the next step, which is to say God doesn't know everything. God is limited. God is in the game with us. There are certain things that operate beyond God's control. The future is unknown and unknowable. In fact, the future is uncreated, and we are co-creators of the future with God. Now, that's the next step. But if you get there, that kind of God really isn't very God-like, is He? He's a God who is, boy, I sure hope it turns out this way. He's big, but He's not infinite. He's smart, but He's not all-knowing. You know, He's powerful, but He's not all-powerful. Well, if that's your God, then how far away are you from God being Zeus who throws lightning bolts? Yeah. You know, maybe Satan wins. It's a risk. It's a possibility. Could happen. So, I mean, you know, if you're going to... So, if that's not the God of the Bible, and it's not, and you're restricted to the one of two possibilities, either God just simply foreknows, or God foreordains, then in either of those possibilities, the number of people who are going to get saved and the number of people who are not going to get saved, their exact identities, the time and date they become Christians, all of that was something that God knew in advance. And if God can't be wrong, then all of that information must of necessity be fixed and determined before the world was ever created. So, you know, you read paragraph 4. The men and angels predestined and foreordained are particularly unchangeably designed. Their number so certain, so definite, it cannot be either increased or diminished. And, you know, you read that and some modern evangelicals go, ooh, that sounds real, real. Yeah, deterministic, you know, or something. I don't like that.
Unfair.
And my response is, if you simply believe in God who's God, you have to agree with that paragraph. Period. Martha, and I'll tell you what, I am not going to make the mistake I made last week because I'm already past time. And then I'll close. Yes. 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 You know, the debate between what's modernly termed as Calvinist versus Arminian is a debate not about whether God chooses, but on the basis of which He chooses. The Calvinist says God chooses unconditionally, His own free will, His own mercy, according to the counsel of His own will. The Arminian says God chooses on the basis of foreseeing what it is that you would do. He sees that you would choose Him, so therefore He chooses you. And it makes it a co-active, cooperative situation, a conditional election. God chooses on the condition of your choice. We're going to talk about that next Lord's Day. But both Calvinist and Arminian believe that God chooses. The question is not, does God choose? The question is, what's the basis on which he chooses? That's what separates the Calvinist and Arminian. Very good point. So my point is, if God chooses, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, is his choice something that he changes? Did he elect, you know, 1,500,000,000 and then come back later on and go say, you know what? I think I'll elect 1,600,000,000. You know. Or if God has chosen, then the number of the chosen are determined. Whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, you have to agree with that statement that before God created the world, he had already chosen exactly who was going to get saved and who wasn't. Your only option, as Lee pointed out, is to take things further and say God didn't choose at all because he doesn't know. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Be closed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy, because we believe, Father, that apart from your mercy, we would have been left to ourselves. And we know what we are like. I know, Father, that my heart is sinful. And I know that left to myself, I would have loved my sin and never loved Jesus Christ or your word. I know that apart from your mercy rescuing me from myself, that I would have been left to receive the just condemnation that I deserve because I love sin. Only your mercy has rescued us. Only your grace, Father, has given us hearts that desire to come to Christ and to trust him for salvation. So we thank you for this act, for your mercy and your grace. We ask that we would worship you now in thankfulness and gratitude and praise, which is due to you alone. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.